Looks can be deceiving. So can reputations. Now, our society puts a great deal of weight on appearances, and I mean that literally, of course, but also figuratively. So literally, we do care about how we look. We care about how our bodies look. We care about the way that we're dressed. And in this age of selfies and Instagram, we care about the way we pose. Some people do. You know, there's all kinds of tips about how you can pose best to hide all your flaws. But appearances can be deceiving. People have learned that they can pose in certain ways to hide an extra chin or a bit of fat or their wrinkles. People have learned that you can be dehydrated for a photo shoot in order to appear leaner. And of course, there's Photoshop and filters and things like that. But we all do care about our appearances also in a more metaphorical sense. We care about how people perceive us. We care about our reputations. And sometimes people spend a lot of time and money and energy cultivating a certain public persona that doesn't actually match their private life. Sometimes people look good on the outside while on the inside, their inner world is in ruins. There's a lot of examples of this in the world. There are examples of this within the church. Just earlier this month, there was some news that had come out that shocked and grieved the evangelical world, or at least some Christians. There was a report that was published from Ravi Zacharias' ministry about him. I don't know if you know this or if you know who Ravi Zacharias is. Some of you probably do. Some of you might not. If you don't know the name, he was a man who was an author and a speaker, an apologist who went traveling around, often spoke at university campuses. I think he spoke at Harvard, and that was kind of the beginning of this thing called the Veritas Forum, which is kind of a ministry that invites Christian speakers to come to universities like that to speak. And I'm sure he spoke at lots of churches and conferences and different places in the world, and he developed this ministry, RZIM, or RISM, which had many different speakers working for them. Well, last year he died. He had cancer at the end of his life, and there was kind of an outpouring of appreciation for his ministry. But not long after that, some news came out about what he was doing in his life. And there were hints of this before he died. There was hints about how he had exaggerated his education, and he claimed to have a doctorate, and he suggested that he had an earned doctorate when he only had an honorary doctorate. It's a big difference. He exaggerated his studies at Oxford and Cambridge. I'm not sure he was actually a student at those places. And there was a strange story about how he had these messages back and forth with a married woman that involved some indecent pictures of her, and she claimed one thing about him, and he claimed these pictures were unsolicited. But a lot of people sort of overlooked that. But after he died, news just kind of erupted that he had this habit of going to spas, and he owned some, and he would sexually harass the masseuses who worked there and ask for things that they were not supposed to do. And then this latest report that was done had all kinds of evidence that he had affairs. One woman made a rape allegation against him, and it's just kind of ugly, all the stuff that's come to the surface. And he had hid that stuff and maintained a very good appearance, beloved by many Christians, yet in the inside, his private world was ruin. His public appearance did not match his private behavior. And that happens for a lot of people. Some of us just get found out, while others don't. Well, today as we continue to look at the book of Revelation, we are going to see Jesus address a church that had a good reputation. It looked good on the outside. And yet, Jesus said the church is actually dead. He calls the church to wake up before it is too late. Now, before we look at this passage, and that's Revelation 3, by the way, verses 1 through 6. Before we look at that, just a brief reminder of where we are in this book of Revelation, this final book of the Bible, which strikes us as strange because it's quite different than other books of the Bible. And as I said before, it has attracted a lot of strange interpreters and interpretations. But it's a very vital and important book. That's why we need to look at it. At the beginning of the book, beginning of Revelation, we're told that Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God, who died and rose from the grave, appeared to John, a man who had been exiled on an island called Patmos, which was off of the western coast of what we now call Turkey, but was then called Asia Minor. So Jesus appears to him and gives him a revelation, reveals things to him, and says, send this to these churches in this province of Asia Minor. Send this to seven churches. And we see that in chapters 2 and 3, these seven churches are addressed one by one. Now, during this time, the Roman Empire was the dominant force politically in the world, and that was where all of this was taking place. At the peak of its powers, Rome had land all the way from Scotland to Saudi Arabia and everywhere in between. And at this time, which was at the end of the first century AD, the church had only been around for a few decades. It was weak. You didn't have this kind of institutional Christianity like we do today. Christians didn't have political power. By and large, they didn't have wealth. They didn't have a lot of cultural power or influence or pull. But they had Jesus, the eternal Son of God, with them. They had the Holy Spirit. And that was what they needed. Now, each of these seven churches that are addressed had weaknesses and strengths. Well, five of them had weaknesses. Two are I just commended. And today we're going to see that this church in Sardis had a very significant problem. So let's go ahead and read this passage, Revelation 3, 1 through 6, and then I'll go back and explain what we see here. These are the words of Jesus. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, when we consider the words that Jesus gives to each of these churches in these seven different cities, it's important to know some bit of background of these cities because it often comes up in some of the details. Now, Sardis was one of the older cities of the Roman Empire, and it had been a political city. It was the capital of the Empire of Lydia and the capital of the province of Lydia. And it had been known for being a military stronghold. This is the description of part of the city, the citadel, the Acropolis, that was given to us by one commentator, Grant Osborne. He says, the Acropolis lay partly at the top of one of those hills with a 1,500-foot precipice on three sides and a steep approach on the south side that connected it to the mountain. From the beginning, it was an almost impregnable military stronghold. People thought, if you have a fortress up there on top of that cliff, no one can come up and attack. You have the high ground. It's impossible to beat. But we know from the many movies we've seen, there's always a weakness, right? There's always a way to blow up the Death Star or to kill the dragon Smaug with an arrow. And so it was with Sardis. And in fact, the city was defeated a couple times in history. So in the 6th century BC, the king of Lydia, Croesus, fought against the Persian Empire, which was led by Cyrus. We read about Cyrus in the Bible. And after one battle, Croesus had retreated to Sardis, thinking, you know, I'll be safe here. He can't get me here. But some of the Persian soldiers were able to actually climb up the cliffside, and enough of them were able to go up there to defeat Croesus. About 300 years, a little bit more than that actually, later, it was also defeated in a similar manner when one man was able to scale the wall and go in and unlock the city gates so the others could come in. So Jesus addresses this church in that city that had appeared strong but was actually defeated. Jesus is addressing a church that looks good but is actually in trouble. And he starts by reminding them a bit about who he is. He does this with all the messages to these churches. He says that he has the seven spirits of God and he has seven stars. Now, we've said this before because we saw this language at the beginning of the book, in chapter 1. There are not seven spirits of God. In a literal sense, there's one Holy Spirit. And yet, in this world of the book of Revelation and the way things are described, you have all these numbers that are symbolic. And seven is the number of completion or perfection. And I think the idea is there are seven churches which are representative of all churches. And the seven stars are the angels of those churches, the angelic representatives of those churches. And the Holy Spirit extends to all those churches. Jesus is saying the Holy Spirit examines everything. We know that because later in the book of Revelation, the Holy Spirit is likened to seven torches of fire and seven eyes. So Jesus is saying the Holy Spirit sees everything, including all that's going on in these churches. He peers into what is dark to us. He knows all that is going on, and all the churches they belong to Jesus. Jesus knows what's going on in them. He knows their condition. That's true of churches today. It's true of us as individuals. Jesus knows us perfectly. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows our true condition. And Jesus knew the condition of this church. He knew that it had a reputation of being alive. Perhaps it looked very busy. It looked good on the surface, but it was actually dead. What does that mean? We're not given a lot of information about this church. It's a short message. And it seems that to understand what's going on, we're going to have to read between the lines a little bit and pay careful attention to the words, the references that we find in this message. Now, the previous two churches that we saw over the past 2 weeks, Pergamum and Thyatira, these churches were called out for tolerating idolatry and sexual immorality, which were great problems in the Roman Empire, and they're great problems today. In the Roman Empire, there were all kinds of gods and goddesses that were worshipped. Even the emperor, Caesar, was viewed as divine. And there would have been all kinds of pressure put on the Christians in these churches to worship all these gods and goddesses along with the one true God. But you can't be a Christian and worship the idols of the age, whatever they may be. Also, you can't be a Christian and consistently be a Christian and violate God's design for sex, which is supposed to be had within marriage. And marriage itself is a picture of the relationship God wants to have with his people, a relationship that is exclusive and faithful. God wants sex to be within that exclusive, faithful relationship of marriage because God wants us to have an exclusive, faithful relationship with him. So these two issues, big threats to the Roman Empire, big threats to Christians in the Roman Empire, apparently were not a problem in this church in Sardis. So maybe they were doing really well to avoid those pitfalls. And maybe that's part of what they were doing well, that made them look alive. Hey, you're not like these other churches, have these gross sins infiltrating them. But there's something that's wrong. And I think there's a hint of what is wrong mentioned in verse 5. In verse 5, Jesus says he'll reward those faithful Christians who conquer, who cling to Christ, who are faithful to the end. And he says, among the many things that we'll look at a little bit more later, he says, I will confess his name, could be her name as well, before my Father and before his angels. So Jesus says, if you're faithful to me, at the end I will confess your name before my Father and his angels. Now, if you know the Bible well, you might recognize that language. It comes up in two of the Gospels, the biographies of Jesus. In the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 10, Jesus sends out his disciples to go and preach about the kingdom of God. And he tells them that there is going to be persecution, but he tells them not to fear. And then he says this. This is Matthew 10, verse 26 through 33. So have no fear of them. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground from your father, apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. And whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Jesus is saying to his disciples, you go out in the world, don't be silent. What you've heard from me, repeat to others. Don't fear those people who are against you. Know that I'll take care of you. There's nothing that can happen in this world apart from God's plan. And Jesus says, if you acknowledge me to the world, I will acknowledge you to God the Father. In a parallel account in Luke, he says, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man, it's a reference to Jesus himself, also will acknowledge before the angels of God. So it seems that this language in Revelation is pointing back to that saying of Jesus. Jesus is saying, if you are faithful, I will reward you by acknowledging you. But part of being faithful is acknowledging me to the world. So perhaps the problem in Sardis was this. Though the church was doing well to avoid idolatry and sexual immorality, especially the ways that the other churches were falling into those things, they weren't doing one thing that the church is supposed to do. It wasn't publicly and boldly witnessing. People of the church were not proclaiming Jesus. It is not enough for a church to avoid the big sins of the age, whatever they are, and whatever age Christians have lived in, there are lots of sins that are around us, some of them particularly prominent in the time that we live. We should avoid those sins. We should also avoid false teaching, not compromising what we believe or watering down our doctrines. But being a Christian is more than just hiding in a holy huddle and gathering Sunday morning and then just doing your life as anyone else would do. Being a Christian means connecting every bit of our lives to Jesus and trying to connect everyone in our lives to Jesus. The church in Sardis might have been meeting regularly for worship and making sure that their teaching was accurate, but they weren't living out loud as Christians. Jesus tells them they are dead, but he says, wake up. There's still time. They could come back to life. It almost sounds like a contradiction. If you're dead, how can you wake up, right? If you're dead, how could you even hear these words? It's not a contradiction, though, because, of course, they were alive physically, but spiritually they were dead. They were dead to the things of God. The reality is that's how we all start out in this life. We start out not alive to the things of God, not knowing God as we should. But God uses his word as a means to wake us up. When the word is proclaimed, whether it's someone preaching, whether someone's reading aloud, whether it's someone reading their own Bible, and the Holy Spirit causes that person to come to life, they become alive to the things of God. They have faith. They respond rightly to God. But God uses the means of his word. And anyone with ears to hear will wake up and pay attention. And notice that these commands, these imperatives that we find in this passage. Of course, Jesus says, wake up. But he says, strengthen what remains. Whatever good is there in that church, strengthen it. They had a bit of life there. They had some accurate teaching, I'm sure. And they needed to fan the dying embers of that church in order to produce a flame. He also tells them to remember. How do you wake up? How do you strengthen? Remember. Remember what you received. Remember the gospel. Remember that Jesus died for you. Keep it, he says. Live according to that message. And repent, he says. Change. Turn around. Come back. Those are the imperatives that Jesus gives to us right now. We have a tendency to fall back asleep. Some of you have a tendency to doze off, literally. But all of us have a tendency. I'm not looking at anyone in particular. You may be at home sleeping. Wake up! But we do have a tendency to kind of fall asleep spiritually, just to get numb to the reality that we find in the Bible, that there is an eternity that hangs in the balance. We get numb to what really matters in life. We just get satisfied with lots of little trivial things and we forget. We only have this life to turn to Jesus. That's the same for all the other people we know. We only have a certain amount of time now to turn to Jesus before it's too late. Christians only have a certain amount of time now to tell non-Christians about Jesus. I'm sure in eternity we'll be talking about Jesus, but we won't be evangelizing in eternity. We have to be reminded that those who do not turn to Jesus in this life will face condemnation, an eternity of no God and no scrap of goodness, but torment, punishment instead. It's so awful, we don't want to think about it. We don't like talking about hell, but it is a reality. Jesus didn't mince words about it. The reality is, if we are not for Jesus now and actively pursuing a relationship with him, trying to be obedient to him in all areas of life, he will be against us, which is a frightening thing. That's what he tells the church. He says, if you don't wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. That's something that is consistently said in the New Testament. Jesus is now in heaven. He died laying down his life, bearing the penalty that we deserve for our sins. He rose on the third day from the grave in a body that can never be destroyed, showing that he has power over sin, he has power over death, that one day all his people will be resurrected as well in bodies that can never be destroyed. But he ascended into heaven. Someday he will come back to earth to make everything right, to judge the living and the dead, to recreate the world to be a paradise, a place that's perfect, no sin, no death. But we don't know when Jesus is coming back. So in the New Testament, we're told he's going to come like a thief in the night. And a thief doesn't tell you when he's going to come. He doesn't say, at 3:03 a.m., I'm going to break into your house. Just be ready. Jesus will come and he will catch many by surprise. And now Jesus certainly has that final second coming, the one that we think of. But I think there's a sense in which Jesus does come to judge in this age. I think whenever someone dies, there's a sense it's judgment. Whenever a church closes, whenever those sins of a Christian leader are exposed, whenever a church has been given over to its sinful ways, you don't want to be faithful, you want to compromise and do whatever, just fine, go your own way. I think we could see Jesus is doing that. He is judging in this age. And he might close the doors to that church if they don't wake up. He might come against them the way that Cyrus came against that city. The people in the city thought they were safe. No one can reach us. No one can touch us. And they were wrong. This church thought it was alive. But Jesus says, you're wrong. And we can apply this information to churches. Those that refuse to bear witness to Jesus, those that refuse to tell the world about Jesus, are dead. And there will be a time when they close. In fact, there are thousands of churches that close every year. Of course, some churches do have big numbers and they're spiritually dead. A lot of institutions that call themselves churches that I don't think we would want to say are Christian churches. Just because you have big numbers doesn't mean you're doing well with Jesus and you're faithful. But if you're faithful, I think you should see some growth, some health. And it's true that if a church does not engage in evangelism, it will die. It's only a matter of time. The best way for a church to engage in evangelism is to have its members, the people who are part of that church, go out into the world, tell others about Jesus, not just inviting them to church. A lot of people don't want to go to church because they don't see the need for church. I think, you know, I'm good. I like sleeping in on Sunday or doing whatever I want to do with my time. I don't need that. But they need to hear about Jesus, and you may be the only way that they do hear about Jesus accurately. So the responsibility to tell others about him falls on each one of us. And in that way, we can apply that information to individuals. If we don't wake up from our individual spiritual slumber, if we don't live according to the design that God has for us, Jesus will come against us. God made us to know him. He made us to love him, to have a right relationship with him. We understand who he is. We know him, and we want to live like him as far as we can be like him. And we do what he wants us to do in service. We worship him. That's why we exist. Each one of us, why our heart beats, why we take the next breath. It all exists for God. And if we aren't living God-centered lives, something is wrong. And that's where we all are. That's how we start out life. And that is sin. And Jesus says, if you stay that way and you don't repent, you don't wake up and come to me, I will come against you. And friends, that's not something you want to hear from Jesus. I will come against you. That is a frightening thing. So we need to turn to him and trust him while there's time. We don't know how much time we have. But Jesus does say to this church in Sardis that there were some there who had been faithful. He says they had not soiled their garments, which means they're pure in God's eyes. And these people will walk with Jesus in white. They will wear white garments and their names will never be blotted out of the book of life. Now those white garments could represent victory, apparently in the Roman Empire when a king had conquered, or when the Romans had conquered an enemy, the people would dress in white to celebrate. But I think more so it represents purity, being clean in God's sight. Now, the reality is that all of us have become unclean because of our sin, our dismissal of God, our ignoring him, our rebelling against him, our breaking his commands, our failure to love him. Our failure to worship him alone, to trust him and him alone for our ultimate security and comfort and identity and worth. We've been selfish and greedy and proud. We've harmed ourselves. We've harmed others. And these sins have stained us. And that stain is not something that we can wipe away ourselves. Prophet Isaiah 64, verse 6 says, that we have all become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous deeds, right, the best things that we do are like a polluted garment. Even the best things that we offer are stained by sin. That's how powerful it is. But to be right in God's eyes, we need to be clean. Or maybe we can put it a little bit differently to shift the metaphor a bit. Our sin is like a disease that's killing us. And it is infectious. And God doesn't want a bunch of contaminated, destructive people ruining his kingdom. He wants his kingdom to be pure, to be healthy. To be right with God, we must be healed. And the gospel message, this good news message of Christianity, is that Jesus is the one who can make us clean, and Jesus is the one who can heal us. He alone is the one who makes us clean. That is because he alone is the only one who has lived a sinless life, a perfectly righteous life. He never failed to love God the Father. He never failed to worship him and obey him. He never failed to love other people. He alone has a perfect character. He's nothing to hide. And Jesus fulfilled God's plans for humanity by being that perfect covenant partner. Yet Jesus was treated like a sinner, and he died a death reserved for a sinner. He didn't die against his will because he voluntarily laid down his life. He went to the cross knowing what he would face, not just a painful physical death, it surely was that, but also bearing whatever it is to bear the wrath of God, which, as I said before, the only way we can imagine this is bearing hell on earth, enduring hell on earth. That's what we deserve because we're not righteous. Jesus took that on for whoever comes to him in faith, trusting him that he alone is the way, the truth, the life, the way to the Father. And if we trust in him, we receive his righteousness and he takes away our sin. We are clean if we trust in him. We are covered in his righteousness. And Jesus gives the Holy Spirit who makes us healthy from within. Perhaps to illustrate this a little bit further, right now we have a beautiful fresh coat of snow. I got some more on Friday night, and we've had quite a bit of snow over the last few weeks. And you know that whenever snow falls here, it can be really beautiful. You know, Friday night, or I looked out and a bunch of snow had fallen, and Saturday morning it was very beautiful. I think it was a couple weeks ago we had a snow falling on a Sunday afternoon, and it was just these big fat flakes, and it's really nice because, you know, in winter here, when there's no snow, it's really drab and depressing looking. You know, the ground's all sort of gray and yellow and brown, and the trees are bare. But when you have this snow fall and cover everything up, it looks beautiful. Now, you know, here, people litter a lot. It's really bad. element of this town, especially this street. There are people just litter all the time. And I remember 6 years ago, and we had all that record amount of snowfall here, that finally when the snow started to melt, I went around, I picked up a bunch of litter, and it was just amazing the amount of garbage that was on the ground that was hidden by all the snow. And I was picking up the usual things like the little nip bottles. This is what you get for having a liquor store at the end of the street, and the Dunkin' Donuts cups, and all the, you know, the fast food garbage and random other bits of trash. The strangest thing was there was a half-eaten Pop-Tart that was abandoned on the side of the road, hidden by the snow. I was picking up all this stuff, and I just thought, this is gross, you know, but this was all hidden by the snow. In a similar way, it's like Jesus covers up all the trash of our lives with his righteousness if we trust in him. And he starts to remove that trash that's been hidden from our lives through the power of the Holy Spirit so we can become clean in God's sight and we can become healthy. Now, if we trust in Jesus, we have those things. And our names will not be blotted out of the book of life. And that's a concept that we find in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. The idea is that there's this book. It has names in it. Apparently, those names have been written before the foundation of the world. And the idea is that God's people, the ones who will be right with him, have their names already written in the book. In fact, God chose the names, it seems. And I think the idea is that those names are written in indelible ink. When your name is there, it will be there forever. But there does seem to be this idea in the Bible that it's possible that names could be blotted out. Because when Israel had sinned in the Old Testament, the golden calf episode specifically in the book of Exodus, Moses interceded for the people. And he goes to God and says, God, if you will spare them, blot my name out of the book of life. Like, I will take condemnation in their place. Just forgive them. And God says, no, the people who sinned, I'll blot their names out of the book. But in the book of Revelation, it seems that the names were there before the foundation of the world, and that all those whose names were not written in the book of life before the foundation of the world, which are those people who refuse Jesus, they will be condemned. You want to have your name in the book. Now, there's a really interesting detail about this book of life that may be an indication of what the church in Sardis was failing to do. In Jewish synagogues, there were various benedictions that were written. And there's a document that's called the 18 Benedictions. And around the year 90 AD, there was a curse added to those benedictions. It's called the curse of the Minim. And I think the Minim means heretics or sectarians, those people who were not orthodox in their beliefs. And the curse said, may the Nazarenes, Christians, and the Minim suddenly perish, and may they be blotted out of the book of life and not enrolled along with the righteous. So those Jews who refused Jesus, just about all the early Christians were Jewish, but there are many Jews who did not become Christians. They were cursing Christians. They wanted those Christians out of their synagogues. In the Roman Empire, the Jewish people were tolerated. Their religion was different. They weren't going to worship all the gods of Rome, but they had been around for a long time, and they were sort of isolated, and Rome said, fine, you know what, we'll leave you to yourself. But now they've got these Christians going around telling people there's one true king, and it ain't Caesar, it's Jesus. And the Jews were like, we don't want anything to do with that. We don't want to get in trouble with Rome. And so they would go, and they would tell the Romans, those people proclaiming Jesus as Lord, they're not ours. We're not on the same page. We're okay with Rome. You know, we can have Caesar as Lord. Jews that were hostile to Christianity tried to get Christians in trouble with the Roman Empire. And it may be that the Christians in Sardis were quiet because they didn't want to get in trouble with the Roman Empire. Yes, they were avoiding worshiping all the idols that were in the marketplace or the temples of that city, but they didn't want to go and proclaim Jesus because they didn't want to get persecuted or rejected. And the fact is that Christians today often don't bear witness to Jesus because we don't want to be ostracized. We don't want to be ridiculed. We don't want to be rejected. We don't want to lose friends or get a bad reputation. And we may desire to be faithful to Jesus by avoiding certain sins, especially those big sins of the day, whatever they are. But perhaps our fear and our failure to speak out for Jesus is an indication that we do have an idol. Our idol might be security and comfort and easy life, or just the approval of other people. If we don't really love Jesus, if we don't really worship him, we'll be tempted not to live out loud as Christians. We may think we're okay just being private, keeping our faith personal. But Jesus says if we're doing that, we're not living for him. And if we're doing that as a church, we're not fulfilling our purpose. But Jesus wants a church that is alive. He wants our obedience. He wants us to proclaim him. He wants us not just to avoid sin, but to pursue him. I think a lot of people get the idea that Christianity is don't do this, don't do that, don't do the bad things, be a nice boy or girl. And yeah, we should avoid the bad things, the things that hurt us and are harmful to others. But Christianity is not just the negative, it's also a positive. It's pursuing Jesus, having a right relationship with him, loving him, knowing him. It's about loving him so much that we just naturally tell other people about him. It's about loving other people so much we want their welfare. We want their eternal welfare, which means we want them to know Jesus, to be right with God. In closing, I want to say two things, one to the non-Christians and then one to the Christians. If you are not yet a Christian, that might not apply to people here, but maybe you're watching online. If you don't know Jesus yet, I want you to know He's the only one that can make you right with God. He's the only one who can cover up the trash of your life. If you reject Jesus, there will be a day when all your sins, all your junk, will be exposed for what it is. Just like that half-eaten Pop-Tart on the road. But believe me, I've seen a lot worse trash than that. And we have a lot worse trash in our lives in terms of sin. And Jesus knows it all. He knows all our sins. He knows all our failures. And we don't want those sins to be judged by Jesus. We don't want those to be held against us. We don't want Jesus to come in power and glory and say, "I'm against you." But you can turn to Jesus now, and all the junk that you have in your life can be covered, made clean. Doesn't matter how bad of a thing you've done, all of it can be covered up by Jesus' righteousness. Jesus is a God who died for sinners. He's a God you can love and trust, and I urge you, turn to him now. You don't want to end this life without him. Christians, I say, wake up. Awake from your spiritual slumber. Know that Jesus has work for you to do. Eternity hangs in the balance. But take heart. Jesus is with us. His Spirit empowers us. And if we acknowledge him before the world, he will acknowledge us before his Father. If we are faithful, we will conquer because he first conquered. And Jesus was not afraid to face persecution. He was not afraid to speak the truth even when it cost him. If we follow him, it will not cost us as much. It may hurt sometimes, but there's a greater reward in store. We can follow Jesus and bear witness to him by his grace. So let us wake up. Let us strengthen what we have here. Let us remember the gospel. Keep it. And if we are not telling other people about Jesus, let us repent of that and tell others so that they can know him too. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess that we often have try to have a nice appearance on the outside when inside things are not well. We may have an outside appearance of cleanliness while inside we are filthy. We might have an outside appearance of being alive, being dead inside. We might have an outside appearance of obedience, and yet we have rebellious and stubborn, proud hearts underneath all that. You know it all, Father. Would you truly cleanse us from our sin? Would you wake us up? Would you cause us to complete the works that you have prepared for us in advance? Give us the strength, give us the power, give us the love, the desire, everything that we need to carry out your work. Help us to proclaim Jesus, to live for him in every area of life. We pray that you would use us all to bear witness to Jesus, to bring more people into his kingdom, to have eternal life. Forgive us when we have failed, and help us to do better, even this week, Father. We want to be a church that is alive and obedient and faithful. We pray this all in Jesus' name.